Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, for calling us to be your children, for allowing us to live in a relatively free country, a place where we can gather together whenever we want to worship you and to study your word. We trust that you would allow us to be participant in maintaining that freedom. And as we continue to look at ways that we can have conversations with folks, as we continue to get a better understanding of how to make the argument, build the case, we trust that you would be honored by that. For those of our number that aren't with us this morning, we ask that you watch over them and care for them and protect them. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. I will show you some pictures later of Bill. He's having tremendous fun this morning. He is participating in our amateur radio field day exercise, which is is that one dead?
Yeah, just died.
Which is a 24-hour operation of amateur radio from 2 p.m. yesterday afternoon until 2 p.m. today. And I texted with him earlier, and he had been up all night, and he had worked every state in the country with the exception of New Mexico overnight. So he's having a blast, and I was up there when the contest started at 2, and 16 minutes in, the county park lightning siren went off, so they had to disconnect, and they're in an outdoor area, but it's covered by a roof, like a kind of a pavilion, and so they were all protected and stuff, but they're having fun. So I suspect he might be watching right now. He kind of hinted that he might do that. So we'll see what happens. Okay, we are in the Casemakers course. We're in session 16, where the disciples influenced, or is the resurrection a late legend? Who knows where this late legend argument comes from? Bart Ehrman is the primary proponent of it being a late legend, and Bart has some significant conflict with his own statements when he tells audiences or writes it in books that the resurrection of Jesus is a late legend, because he says in other of his books that the Gospels are written fairly early. And so he's just not consistent. He can't be consistent because he's not telling the truth. So it makes sense. And he gets very frustrated when he's in a debate with somebody and they bring that up. Well, in this book you said, you know, the Gospels are relatively early, you know, 30 years or so after Jesus. But here you say the resurrection is a late legend. If they tell the resurrection 30 years after, how is that a late legend? So Bart has no credibility as far as I'm concerned. But there are a lot of people that still follow him that are not frustrated by the fact that he can't tell the same story twice.
He made a statement, and I think it could be true. He said in the lectures that I'm listening to, they were written, there he says, late 50, 60, and whatever, because they all expected the Lord to return in
Correct.
A minute, and that's why they didn't write it. So at least in that course, he says...
Right. Yeah, when he talks about the legitimacy and the accuracy of the Gospels, he's right on. But that doesn't feed his narrative. And as I think it was Frank Turk said, he wants to be on the lecture circuit, and so you have to have things that are not biblically based to be on the lecture circuit. And, you know, he's made a ton of money by being out there and writing new books. And so he's always got to start, he's got to always have these things that are not consistent with Scripture, or to show that Scripture's wrong, in order to be invited to CNN and all those places. And so he's done himself a great disservice. But when he talks about the legitimacy and the historicity of the Gospels, he's right on the money. He's a good scholar in that regard. But when it comes about the resurrection, he says it's a late legend. Well, how is that even possible? Are you right then or are you right then? You can't be right both times. You can be wrong both times, but you can't be right both times.
So that's a true statement of his? That's why they were only written?
Yeah, I think that's accurate. Because I think they really anticipated, this is the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus, I think they really anticipated he was going to come back really quickly. And it was after, and Bart's not the only one to make this claim, it was only after a few years that they reconciled, he's not coming back right now, we've got to start documenting some of this. Not that they knew when he was coming back, but after, you know, if you're a week out from the resurrection, or I'm sorry, the ascension, you're still looking for him to come back right away. As it goes longer and longer, you begin to question whether he's coming back right away. And you then think, I need to start writing some of this down. Remember, they are also inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So he had the timing as well.
So that's why the letters were written before the Gospels, because Paul wrote to the churches
right.
An admonishment. I was always wondering, why were the Gospels written first and then the letters? But if that's true, that would tell us.
When the people that saw and followed Jesus, not just the 12, but the greater number, started to die, it became apparent the people that were alive knew who Jesus was. They didn't need to tell a biography. When they started to die, the other people needed to know the biography. And so we have the development of the Gospels. The letters, of course, are written because of dealing with problems in the new church. And Paul and Peter and the boys are writing the letters in a timely manner to deal with the problems in the church at the time. Most of the epistles are written to deal with problems. That's why there's so much theology in many of them. And why there's so much diverse theology, because there's a whole bunch of different problems. They didn't yet have anything written except the Old Testament. So you can understand how easy it was for theology to get messed up. If we don't have, just where do you think we would be if we didn't have the New Testament today? We have the New Testament, and our biblical theology is all messed up. Imagine if you didn't have it. So, were the disciples influenced, or is this the resurrection? Is the resurrection a late legend? Just thinking about it, having read some of this, what would be your thought on why the disciples, that they were influenced, can't be a good answer.
Influenced by who?
Influenced by, right, by who? Who would be able to do that kind of influence? So it has to be somebody close to the scene, right? So logically you would say one of the 12.
One of the 12, but the rest of them, maybe they didn't buy the story. They would have had to have 100% agreement on it.
Right. You know, they could have gone to their death believing it to be true. They would die for a lie, not knowing it was a lie. But how do you do that kind of influence? Mm-hmm. You know?
TikTok wasn't around.
And then you still have the problem that the tomb was empty, right?
Yep.
So, I love how Jay Warner is just ticking off these things. Yeah, here are the arguments. These are why the arguments fall. And the last thing, we'll look at this, I think, next week. The last thing that stands is the resurrection is a true deal. It's the only thing that answers the question. Okay, let's get into it. This is from, again, the answers are from Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claim of the Gospels, this time from pages 50 through 53. were the disciples influenced by the limited spiritual sightings? This proposal may begin to explain the transformation of the apostles, but it fails to explain the
empty tomb,
yeah. It always comes back to the reality the tomb was empty. Something happened to the body. If the body was taken by the disciples, I think Rome and Israel would have found it. Right? The likelihood of them putting it in another grave somewhere is really, really small. Is it possible? As Jay Warner talks about all the time, is it possible? Yeah. Is it likely? No. If the Romans had the body, what would they do?
They'd parade it around.
Absolutely. They would stick that body on a stick and march it around town. There's no way they would get around the empty tomb. We know it was empty. What's another reason we know it was empty?
They paid them off to be kept.
Exactly. They paid the soldiers off to keep them out of danger with their bosses. Because losing a body would be a capital offense. You could kill the soldiers. And they were afraid they were going to get in trouble. And the high priest said, look, we'll pay you off. We'll take care of you with your bosses, and we'll pay you extra. Tell this story. That factoid, to me, is insurmountable. There's no way that the treasury of Israel was going to pay Roman soldiers to tell a lie unless they had to. You can't get past that factoid. So it fails to explain the empty tomb and offers an explanation
inconsistent
with the biblical record. If, in fact, what we read in Scripture, that the Sanhedrin paid the Roman soldiers, you can't get past that. That, to me, is the greatest factoid of why the tomb was empty, or how that the tomb was empty. Were the disciples' observations distorted later? In the earliest accounts of the disciples' activity after the crucifixion, they are seen citing the resurrection of Jesus as their primary piece of evidence that Jesus was God. So how can you argue then that the resurrection is a late legend, something that was added? Bart Ehrman also says that Jesus' divinity is something that was added late. Mm-hmm. That the Jesus of the Gospels is not the Jesus that the disciples saw.
Yeah, that Paul invented the whole thing.
Yeah, why would he do that? Paul is the last guy I would say would be interested in inventing Christianity.
Yeah, he was a Jewish Jew. Why would he?
Yeah, absolutely. Those arguments seem to be exciting to some, but fail, I think, in logic. This explanation also fails to account for the fact the body of Jesus was not produced to demonstrate this late legend was false. The empty tomb is impossible to get around, I think. And then you add to it extra biblical sources talking about who doesn't think Josephus would talk about the body of Jesus if he knew where it was? He had no reason to be. He was not a friend to the Jews. He was a Jew, but he was not a friend to the Jews. The body of Jesus would have established, if he could have put the body out there or said where it was, it would have established him as one of the greatest Romans ever. And he couldn't do it. He said the body was not there. The tomb was empty. Can't get past the empty tomb in history. I don't see how you can anyway. Okay, let's watch this video. Session 16, Investigating the Resurrection. Were the disciples influenced, or is the resurrection a late legend?
Okay, we're wrapping up. exploration of the resurrection and the alternative explanations that are offered by people who might agree to certain minimal truths, minimal factual evidential claims, like the empty tomb, the transformation of the disciples, allegedly a claim to have seen the risen Christ. These are things that all of us have to figure out how to be explained, and there are a number of ways to explain those. As a non-Christian, I held to several of these possible explanations. And we've been looking at those first before we turn a corner and finally look at the Christian explanation. So let us continue now with we've looked at were they wrong about him being dead, Jesus being dead on the cross. We looked at were they lying and formed a conspiracy to tell a fabrication about Jesus. We looked at whether or not they had hallucinated this and were delusional. And we looked at whether they had been fooled by an imposter. And today we're going to look at the fifth explanation offered by non-Christians related to the resurrection. And that is whether or not they were influenced in some way. I mean, influenced in some way by perhaps somebody who imagined seeing Jesus, but was so influential within the group that the one person, now you can see why this might be a better way to approach this if you're trying to explain this. As a matter of fact, this explanation is a relatively new way. I think it's really Bart Ehrman I've seen who starts off looking at this example, looking at this particular explanation for the resurrection appearances. Because so instead of saying, hey, you've got groups, and I think people recognize that if we're saying that entire groups hallucinated the resurrection, that's a harder sell. It's harder to explain how you can have group dreams or group hallucinations. But what if only one person hallucinated this? We're kind of back to what we talked about in that session about were they delusional, were they hallucinating, where we talked about, hey, if one person wanted it bad enough, they might imagine something that's not true. And what if that one person happened to be in a position of influence so that they could communicate a truth to the group in a way that was so persuasive that they persuaded others? Now, I'm just going to say up front that this approach does have problems, right? Because you know that the record does not indicate that anyone says, oh, hey, so-and-so said they saw the risen Christ, and then we all, you know, were so encouraged that so-and-so said they saw the risen Christ. I mean, it's not a story about a so-and-so who saw the risen Christ. Instead, it's a story about a group in different settings, different numbers of people, in different situations who see the risen Christ. So already, this kind of claim does not kind of jive with the biblical record. But you can see why it might be powerful, because at least it eliminates the problem you have when you're suggesting that entire groups imagine the same thing. But my question, of course, is of this group that we're so glad to see the risen Christ, tell me, who is it that is so influential that they can persuade everyone of something that's not true? Is it Mary? I only offer Mary first because, remember, Mary is the one who, at least Mary Magdalene, or it's the women at the tomb, for example, who are the first observers. Is it one of these? These are the people in the biblical record who seem to see Jesus first. But it seems to me also they're not influential enough to even convince the disciples, because they initially hear this news and want to rush to confirm it because they don't believe it. I don't know that even if someone like this did see, there's only one person who ever saw the risen Christ, that this person, that one of the women at the tomb, would have been influential enough to influence the others to believe it. So then we look at other people who are in this, you know, people like Peter. He would be the first disciple or the first of the apostles, the future apostles, maybe, who would say he is either encounters the risen Christ or at least the empty tomb. My question, though, is then what does he do then? The record says that Mary saw Jesus first. Is Peter able to say to Mary, hey, I saw the risen Christ and you did too, only you saw him before me? I mean, how do you convince someone? It's one thing to convince somebody that you saw something, but are you influential enough to convince the other person that their entire historical account of how they saw that somebody is an invention that you persuaded them to believe? And I just don't know who in this group could see this and then in retrospect convince the others that a sequential timeline, right? This is why the early dating of scripture is so important, because it turns out that if the scriptures are written early, those accounts then should reflect the fact that really one person sees this, or we should be able to trace all of these accounts through that one person. And there is the problem. We can't do that from the biblical accounts. Look, you discover this when you're investigating homicides or any other crime, where you've got people who allegedly are the kind of the ringleader, the person they're the brain trust, the person who decided how to do this crime, decided when to do the crime, they're the kind of the brains behind the crime. When you interview them, you get a very different story than you get when you interview the other people who are secondary members of the gang. Here's what I mean. Let's say, for example, we have some imaginary vision. And let's say you convinced everybody that they all had the vision together. You're so influential. Okay, well, my point would be that if you were to ask the person who is the ringleader, the person who actually had the delusion, had the hallucination personally, well, if you asked that person for details, like if you asked a ringleader, hey, so what happened on the day? He's making this stuff up, right? Well, the details he can offer are extremely articulate and detailed because this is the thing that's coming out of his mind. The person who has the delusion or the hallucination, if you had a dream, you can recall it in great detail. You might tell me the dream later, but if I interview the person who has been told the dream or told the hallucination, and I ask for details from that person, remember, you're not the actual person who had the dream. The person who has the dream can give you every little detail because they're returning to their mind's eye. Because they, or if they saw something in history even, they can return to their mind's eye. But if the other person didn't also have his own vision of this or his own encounter, historical encounter with Jesus, when pressed for details, his responses are much fuzzier. Why? Because he is not the source of the hallucination in this case. He's just the repeater of the, but here's the problem you have. Over and over again in the biblical record, you have repeated descriptions of encounters with Jesus, all that are articulate and detailed, and involve a number of different people in different settings. That's the problem, is this is not the kind of thing you can trace and say, well, no wonder she says less. She didn't actually have the vision. Only one person had it. They just convinced the others. And also, remember, if you wanted to falsify this, it wouldn't be hard, right? You would simply run to the tomb. Because if all of this is just a hallucination coming from one even influential person, the tomb shouldn't be empty. And this is why people who hold this view have to reject the empty tomb, because they know the empty tomb is the deal killer. So is this a possibility? Yeah, it's like anything else. It's a more recent kind of extrapolation, explanation for the biblical account, but it's not reasonable for all the reasons I've already discussed. Now, I held largely, as the atheist that I held to this sixth explanation, that they were in fact just legends that grew over time. The entire empty tomb account, the entire resurrection and the ascension were just part of the Jesus story, the simple Jesus who eventually became the Christ of Christianity because of exaggerations and modifications and distortions that occur for several years following all of this nonsense. Now look, I could go through the entire thing again with you, but if you remember from the earlier sessions we did on the reliability of the Bible, we talked about the dating and the change of the scriptures over time. Because in order to be a kind of a late legend, you would need to be two things. You need to be late and a legend. And there's the problem. We've already covered this. So go back to that session, those sessions where we talked about the early dating. The early dating, this is happening too early. Because whatever you're saying about Jesus, it's happening early enough that it's being written about and discussed and communicated by Luke, and that his gospel is being used by Paul. And this is happening too early. If it's happening early enough that those who would know something different would be able to say something. So it's not a late legend in the sense that it's not written late. It's easier to lie about somebody if you simply wait till everyone knows the truth is dead. So it's not late, and it has to be late in order to be a late legend. And we also know there's nothing legendary in the sense that there's nothing additional to the story that is added over time. That's how legends actually develop, right? They develop because modifications, slight modifications that amplify the story are added over time. And that's not what we're seeing here in the story of the resurrection. It's early. It's very early. The first accounts of Jesus include the resurrection account. The first people who are in the students of the eyewitnesses are already repeating the resurrection. People like This is the chain of custody from Peter, which we also just briefly talked about. This is in the book Cold Case Christianity. Okay, so all of this being said, is it possible that this is a late legend? Now, look, I would say this for sake of argument. Sure, it's possible. I actually don't think there's any way. It's so easy to date and examine the nature of the Jesus story over time that I think you could only say this is possible for sake of argument, but it's certainly not reasonable. I don't even think you could say this one's possible, but it's certainly not reasonable. This is not a late legend, because it's neither late nor is it legendary. So, there you have it. We've now examined all six, and today we did two of them. Were they influenced by one person who had an hallucination and was influential with the group, and are they late legends or developments over time? And I think you can see from both of those, that's explanation 5 and explanation 6, from a secular perspective, from a non-Christian perspective, from a supernatural, from a philosophically natural perspective, I've now given you the six explanations that are typically offered for the resurrection from people who would say they're not Christians. Now we are ready to turn the corner and look at the Christian explanation, and we'll do that in the next session.
Any questions or comments?
Try that again. Any questions or comments? Okay, then let's go on. The disciples were influenced by limited spiritual sightings. This doesn't adequately explain the evidence. No reasonable
influencer
or ringleader. Too many diverse
accounts.
Yep, encounters. And no empty tomb. Always comes down to the tomb. Just think about what would be required. I don't know that I've ever been influenced by something that's not supernatural to the extent that it would require for me to be willing to die for that event. Short of what the Holy Spirit has done, maybe that's naive, but I don't think I could be influenced to that extent. What do you think? You think you could be influenced to be willing to die for something like that? Of course, to be influenced, you would have to think it's real, so maybe there is potential.
Millions of Muslims.
Well, that's a good point. Okay, so if we look at that in the same vein, then it would take an entire infrastructure and holy books to say that would have to be inaccurate. So Islam's a perfect example of that.
What about Jim Jones?
Or Jim Jones or any of the other nutcases?
Okay.
Waco.
I think most of the people that died in Waco died not willing to die.
Okay.
They were prisoners, essentially.
Some of Jim Jones' escaped. They didn't at all.
But right, yeah.
The majority took the Kool-Aid.
Yeah, that truly is the picture of drinking the Kool-Aid.
Mm-hmm. Thirsty?
Yeah, probably the same problem with the Philadelphia Eviction Notice.
Well, that wasn't anything spiritual. That was just a... It was a cultist group, but... Yeah, that's weird. I think the Philadelphia eviction notice is really a one-off for many reasons. Because of who the people were on the ground and who the cops were in the air and the time. That would never happen today, I say, as we talk about Waco. Because it's essentially the same thing. Waco, the FBI just bombed the place, trying to smoke them out and just burned them out. That's how most of them died. They died not being able to get out of the fire. Okay, the stories of the disciples are late legends. Does that make... Okay, I didn't put in a whole slide. Great. Does that make sense to anybody? That the idea of it being a late legend?
Yeah.
what you know of Scripture, what you know of the veracity of the text. All Scripture is inspired by God. Of course, that's part of Scripture that says that. So people that are outside of Scripture or outside of the church would not believe that. They don't believe. And that's one of the arguments that that Gary Habermas, not Bart Ehrman, Gary Habermas, a good Christian who has heavily researched the resurrection of Jesus, when he does his class on this and he teaches about the historicity of the Scripture, he doesn't ever use the argument that it's inspired by God, because that won't be accepted. Non-church people won't accept the inspiration of God as being a thing and adding any credibility. So let's build the credibility of the Scripture from without the Scripture, that it is accurate. It has been substantiated externally. Over the last 20 years, I have followed the archaeological information coming out of the Bible area, the biblical area. And more are the numbers, the dating schemes used by non-biblical or non-Christian biblical archaeologists are coming out to coincide with what we understand the biblical record to say. That wasn't always true. There was always a wide divergence of times. And now they're finding through greater accuracy of testing and more extra biblical record that the dates provided in Scripture are matching up with what they're finding in the archaeological record, to the point where it's really hard to say now that Scripture is not accurate. It's really, really hard to say that. There's just too much evidence that what the Gospels record, and primarily we use the Gospels and the Book of Acts because those are the historical narratives, what they record is factual. It's hard to say it's not. And non-Christians, non-biblical scholars, will assent to that. Bart Ehrman will say that, but he'll also say it's light legend, so you know, can't take what he says for much. But a lot of historians, without being Christians and without citing the inspiration of Scripture, will say it's an accurate record. So if we just use that, it's an accurate record, then it's hard to say that the resurrection is a late legend. Because either it's accurate or it's not. If it is accurate, and it is written 30 years or so after the Gospels, if the Gospels are written 30 years or so after Jesus, and not only are the Gospels saying, or not only are the Gospels writing 30 years after, but the apostles themselves immediately in the records are saying, we talked about the resurrection of Jesus immediately. So how do you then say that it's a late legend with any kind of credibility? You can't. I don't see how there's any way to argue, and I think that's the point that Jay Warner was making, that you know the likelihood of it being a late legend, you know, he always says you have to say there's a possibility. But he says basically there is no possibility that it's a late legend because of what we know. So, go ahead.
Well, but in witnessing, don't you have to establish, you say, we all argue within our own circle, but for our discussion, John, let's assume what I'm talking about, the Bible, is the Word of God. Later on, John, you can tell me your circle reasoning. How can you witness to someone unless you establish that the Bible indeed is the Word of God, because he or she is supposed to get saved on the basis of the Word of God?
Well, it depends on where you are in the witnessing timeline. If you're having a discussion about the historicity of the resurrection, mm-hmm. you don't need to establish that it's the Word of God. you can establish that is accepted historical record without saying that it's the Word of God. They don't need to, they're not going to accept that. It's a lie to think that there's middle ground. There is no middle ground. There are two positions, biblical position or non-biblical position. There's the unbeliever or the believer. I probably did them backwards that time. Sorry. But there's no middle ground. There's no place where it's neutral. You either believe Scripture or you don't. Now, a lot of non-believers believe that that the Gospels and Acts are good historical record. So don't introduce something that's going to cause frustration. If you're making a discussion about the resurrection of Jesus, then just have the other person accept that the Gospels are good historical record. Now, they might not do that. They might say, well, it's just a spiritual book. Okay, then you have to have the discussion of why are they good historical records and go through that. Like we've been through here, like Bart Ehrman does. We did that probably 5 or 6 weeks in Gary Habermas's study. If you don't have, I'll dig up the literature for you from Gary Habermas. His book with Mike Lycona, I've got to buy it. I've seen it. I've leafed through it, but I've never purchased it. It's like that. It is the definitive modern work on the resurrection of Jesus.
It's a great book.
Yeah, and he spends a lot of time in his classes establishing why the Gospels are good historical records without ever saying they're inspired by the Word of God or they're inspired by God. Because historians aren't going to accept that. So don't introduce something that's going to cause you to have a problem in the discussion. And if you can establish that with them, the commonality that, yes, the Gospels are accurate reflections of history, then you can continue on and go to the next step. That's why Jay Warner is building this step by step by step.
That's why I have a hard time witnessing here in America, because with the resurrections, that I say, Richard, why do you...
Holy cow, I got to chill up my spine when she said that. Sounded just like my mom.
Why are you celebrating on Thursday? It's on Thursday, 40 days. Everybody in Europe has off. Catholic Europe, why are you celebrating and take off and don't work and get paid if it's not a biblical fact?
You're talking about the ascension?
Yeah. It's everything is closed.
Right. Because that, why don't we celebrate it? Because it's not a historic, it's not a, it is not, in the early church, it wasn't a primary holiday. It wasn't a primary holy day. The Ascension Day, you know, was it 40 days? Yeah, that's what we read in Scripture, so that's accurate. But it's just like Christmas. Christmas was not an important thing to the church. The day of the resurrection was the most pivotal day. The day Jesus was born is a less important. We've made it more important, but it's less important in the scheme. You can argue that they're both important, but are we told to, in the church, are we told to worship on certain days?
The first day. They said they had the first day of the week in
right, that's honor the,
of Christ.
That's the day they worshiped, but were they told to worship on Sundays or any other particular day? No, we don't have any prescribed holy days for the church. But some cultures, and I would argue that, what do you call that day? Ascension Day? What's it called in German?
Christi Himmelfahrt. And
okay.
Easter, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost are double holidays.
Yeah.
Sunday and Monday. Everybody has.
I would argue those are more cultural than religious.
Yeah, but then if you don't believe, Richard, then you can work.
Yeah, but
if I would be an employer, people, you better believe people would work.
Yeah.
I'm not paying them if they don't believe.
Yeah, but you got to admit, culture in Western Europe is completely different than culture here. Mm-hmm. And German culture is heavily steeped in Catholic, then Lutheran, and now a little bit Protestant, but not a lot, tradition.
And now Islam is part of former chancellor said. Excuse me?
Well, I read the other day that Sweden is almost 50% Islam now. Sweden!
Wow.
That's scary. You see a nation like Sweden become an Islamic nation. You know, it doesn't take much to change then the politics of the country. And what happens then? That's one reason I say that Islam is the one world religion of the Antichrist. So, you're having conversations with folks. You're getting a glimpse. Obviously, it takes more than just 45 minutes on Sunday morning. You're getting a glimpse of how to have the discussions so that you're not saying, well, God said it, so I believe it. That settles it. That doesn't win an argument. That makes you look stupid. And so you have to have the ability, when you get to it, not all witnessing involves the resurrection. Not all witnessing involves defending the authority or the historicity of the Word of God. But a lot of it does. And as we go further and further away from the Christian world that we used to live in to a postmodern anti-Christian world, you'll have to have these arguments more often. And so we're just getting prepared for those. I'm doing so much better. Any questions or comments before we go?
You didn't finish the last. There's one more screen.
There is one more screen, but I didn't put it in.
Oh, so what was?
I'm sorry. The accounts were written too early.
Mm-hmm. And the last one?
There's nothing additional to the story that's added over time. In other words, what the disciples were saying immediately after the resurrection of Jesus is what's recorded in the Gospels. How does that become then a late legend? That argument falls flat on its face. Yeah, I don't know how I missed that.
It'll probably show up in the middle of your sermon.
Wouldn't be surprised. Yeah. Yesterday was kind of busy going up to North Fort Myers for a couple hours. Plus, I didn't get to finish my message until yesterday afternoon because I was tied up all day Thursday. So it's been a busy week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word and the historicity of it, the accuracy of it. We can depend on it. And allow us to be able to articulate to people around us that they also can depend on what you've said there. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great time in the service to follow, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.